If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn back with me to the book of Romans, the epistle to the church at Rome, chapter 1. As we conclude the Christology of Paul as set forth in the greeting, I'll give you a quick heads up. Some of you might hope I go back on vacation. When we get to There's a Fountain, hymn number 253, I cannot break that hymn apart. We'll sing verses 1 through 3 and then 4 through 5, the hymn in its entirety. If you would indulge me that, I would be thankful. But let's consider this morning what Paul has here in his Christology as we conclude what we began a couple of weeks ago. We'll read verses 1 through 7. We have seen that the gospel comes from God, that it was promised by God, and that it's fulfilled in Christ. Paul offers us three more important, essential truths regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ as he sets forth again his Christology. If you will, please stand with me as we read verses 1 through 7. I remind you that what is being read is the Word of God. It would serve us well to pay careful attention. Our Father and our God, again, this is your word, holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible. I pray our only rule of faith and practice. And Lord, as we've opened it this day, we pray that you would lay us open. Tear us apart with your truth. Be merciful toward us and put us back together, that we would grow truly in our love for you and for each other. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands true forever. Amen. Please be seated. Today I'd like us to consider the gospel proclaimed to the nations, the gospel producing the obedience of faith, and finally, the gospel existing for the glory of God. As I've said, we have seen that the gospel comes from God, that the gospel has been promised by God, and that the gospel is fulfilled in Christ. And as Paul concludes this introductory section, and he builds a Christology, and I remind you that I've argued that Paul sets forth every major theme in seed form here in this introduction. We see Paul's epistle unfold here as he greets us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, again, we'll consider the gospel proclaimed to the nations, the gospel producing obedience to the faith, and the gospel for the glory of the triune God alone. So pick up your text, if you will, and look with me here closely at it as we read again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We've seen those things. which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Paul has established who he is. Remember, Paul, who used to be Saul, has been transformed from a hater of God to a lover, if you will, of the church of Jesus Christ. As he's been set apart for this humble task of being an apostle. Pick it up there later on in verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul shows us here that the gospel goes to the nations. Through Christ, he says, he received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Catch that. Paul is building an understanding of Christ here in this introduction. Now, we need to understand that what Paul is saying here is that the scope of the gospel is worldwide. It's not restricted to one ethnicity. It's not restricted to one language or even one nation. This fulfills God's covenant promise to Abraham. Remember, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be what? Would be blessed. Imagine Abraham, if you will, standing beneath the stars as God declared that his descendants would be as numerous as the heavens, as the stars in the sky. Think about it. There was no nation of Israel yet. There was no tabernacle. There was no temple. There was no kingdom. Yet God promised through Abraham's offspring, blessing would come to the nations. And really, Abraham only understood, I believe, a fraction of what God was doing. Yet today, beloved, we are witnessing the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Across every continent and every language, Christ is gathering his people, believers from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, are being united in one body through one Lord and Savior. In the Great Commission, was no afterthought. Far too often we approach the Great Commission as an afterthought, if you will, or an add-on or an insertion by Christ. And it's not. It's not an afterthought at all. What the Great Commission is a fulfillment. It's the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. We must really see the Great Commission as God's fulfillment of his eternal purpose. And remember, we've talked about what I and others classify as the covenant of redemption. Now, it's not named specifically in Scripture. However, as we study God's Word, we see clearly that God was active in eternity past, if you will, if you know when that is. As Paul tells us later in Ephesians, that God, the triune God, was active in redeeming a people to himself. And we see that unfold through the history of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. Remember, the Bible's not a bunch of different stories collected and put together. What it does is it unravels God, the mystery of the good news of Jesus Christ as the triune God determined to save a people to himself. It's not an afterthought. I pray and I hope that you begin to see that the Great Commission, that we are sent to the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises. God has made a promise to himself and he is keeping that. And part of that is using people like you and I to take that message, that good news, if you will, to every person he has determined will receive it. So don't ever consider or believe the Great Commission or feel it as an add-on or an afterthought. Because the covenant itself is why missions matter. That's why missions matter. It's why evangelism matters. It's why the church exists, if you will. Christ has sheep scattered throughout the world, and he intends to gather every one of them. Think about it. The gospel came to us because someone carried it to us, right? Someone prayed. Someone preached. Someone sacrificed. And someone went. Christ calls us now to do the same. If someone carried the gospel to you, carry it to someone else. If someone prayed for you in your conversion, pray for someone else. If someone's preached to you, preach to another. If someone sacrificed in order that you might hear the good news of Jesus Christ, you too sacrifice. If someone's gone, you too go. Amen. Christ is calling you to do the same. Now, beloved, I understand many of you may never cross an ocean, but every believer has a role in Christian missions. We can pray, we can give, we can witness, we can support the work of the gospel. You can tell your neighbors and your friends. Because the same God who promised the nations to Abraham is still gathering his people today. He's still doing it. The gospel proclaimed to the nations. Note also with me the gospel producing the obedience of faith. And having shown us where the gospel comes from, how it was promised, what it was about, who it was about, where it's going, Paul now is telling us what it accomplishes. He says that his apostleship was given to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, this phrase is so important that Paul places it near the beginning of Romans, and then he's going to repeat it again at the very end of the letter. And it serves really as bookends around the entire epistle. What Paul wants us to understand here, I believe, is that the gospel is not merely information to be believed. Let me say that again. The gospel, beloved, is not merely information to be believed. It's a divine message that transforms those who receive it. It's not merely information. What it is a message. A message that changes and transforms those who receive and believe it. Amen? Now, I want you to notice the balance. Paul doesn't speak of obedience apart from faith here, does he? Nor does he speak of faith apart from obedience. What he does is he joins them together. And he says the obedience of faith. And what he does here is he protects us from two dangerous errors. On one side stands legalism, which teaches that obedience earns acceptance with God. Your obedience, beloved, does not earn you acceptance with God. Understand that. You cannot be obedient enough. Far too many of us live in this fog in which we're always seeking to win God's approval through our obedience. In Christ Jesus, in his obedience, in his fulfillment of the law, in his payment for your sin, your obedience requirement has been met. Receive it, rest in it. You cannot earn God's favor. You can earn, if you will, God's blessing, right? Sure, God wants obedient sons and daughters. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying eat, drink, and be merry for... There was one time I was dealing with a young teenager who insisted that because he was part of the elect, he could do whatever he wanted. Now, what he did do is prove that he wasn't part of the elect, because an elect individual would never say that, right? Nor ever live by that principle. But as I've thought about that over the years, really over the decades, boy, that's kind of a scary thought. Far too many of us operate in that mode undercover, don't we? We either believe we're part of the elect, therefore we can do whatever we want to do, or we're part of the elect and we're still working to please God and not trusting in the obedience of Christ. What I would hope and what I pray for myself and for you, is that we would rest in the obedience of Christ completely as we seek to walk in obedience now in a spirit of thankfulness and gratefulness for what God has done for us. Right? Two different things. It's one thing to do what a parent tells you because you're afraid of that parent's rod. You following me? If I don't do what Dad says, he is going to whoop me. Now, there are times in which you needed whooped and I needed whooped, and I'm thankful for my whoopings, right? But I didn't do things because I was afraid of my father's right hand or my 4'11" mother's scolding. And when she gave me a spanking, you can imagine how that went. Okay? What I did do is seek to please my parents. Why? Because my parents loved me, they cared for me, they provided for me, they protected me, they taught me, they were long-suffering, they were patient and kind with me, they showed me grace and mercy over and over again. The same is true as children of God. Don't confuse the two, and so many of us live in that darkened, blackened, I believe, arena. So Paul, he sets these both together, obedience and faith, and he calls it the obedience of faith, that we would guard against legalism and antinomianism. And I've already explained all that to you. Consider, really, the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. One moment, he's preparing to take his own life, remember? The next moment, he's trembling before Paul and Silas, asking, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer is wonderfully simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Yet what immediately follows in that context? The jailer washes their wounds, doesn't he? And he welcomes them to their home. And he's baptized along with his household. His obedience didn't save him. His obedience revealed that he had been saved. Our obedience reveals the transforming work of the triune God in us. And that's the pattern of grace we see throughout Scripture. God saves his people, and then he changes his people. God saves us, and he changes us. He doesn't merely forgive sins, he breaks sin's dominion. He doesn't merely pardon rebels, if you will. He makes them willingly servants, or better yet, slaves. You see, the covenant promise of the new covenant is not simply forgiveness, but transformation. God writes his law not upon stone, but upon the hearts of his people. And he causes them to walk in his ways. And this is really, I believe, where the text here in this introduction becomes deeply personal. Each one of us, even today, as the table is set before us, each one of us ought to ask whether grace is actually at work in our lives. Have you ever asked yourself that? Is grace actually at work in my life? Not whether I'm perfect or not, not whether you're perfect or not. None of us are perfect. Some of us think we're perfect, but we're not. It's not whether we still struggle with sin. I can't believe that's even a question, because every believer does. The question is whether we see evidence of God's transforming work in us. Question, do you hate sin more than you once did? Do you hate sin more than you once did? Do you love Christ more than you once did? Do you desire holiness more than you once did? Are you becoming more and more obedient to the Word of God? Those are questions we should ask ourselves. We should always be asking ourselves. Listen, the gospel doesn't produce perfection in this life. What it does do is it produces transformed lives that are being transformed daily. That's what the gospel does. It produces transformed lives that are being transformed daily. You'll never obtain perfection in this life. Grace, someone's written, it's not mine, it's way too good. Grace transforms what grace pardons. Grace transforms what grace pardons. Thirdly, consider with me the gospel existing for the glory of Christ. Look at what Paul finally tells us, the ultimate purpose of the gospel, and I love this. Everything he's described finds its goal in these words, and we read over them so fast that we miss it. Everything Paul has described thus far, I believe, finds its goal in these words. For the sake of his name. For the sake of his name. We're really arriving, I think, at the highest point, as I said, of Paul's argument. The gospel originates with God, is promised by God, fulfilled in Christ, proclaimed to the nations, produced faith. But why? Why has God done all of this? Well, he's done it for the glory of his Son. You see, the ultimate purpose of salvation is not man. It's not you. That's not the ultimate goal of salvation. Salvation is the glory of the triune God in Jesus Christ. You see, God elected the people, as you've been taught, for his glory. Christ redeemed a people for his glory. The Spirit sanctified people for his glory. The church exists for what? Thank you. His glory. Everything. The Lord's in everything in it. Amen. Everything exists for his glory. You see, this is... In the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with a famous question. What is the chief end of man? Answer? Thank you. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Paul, I believe, would say something like this. Paul would... The gospel itself has the very same purpose. To glorify God and to find an enjoyment. Our culture constantly teaches us to place ourselves at the center of all things. You're told comfort, self-expression. I love that one. That's self-expression. Can you imagine me self-expressing? Yeah. Oh, more. Yeah, more than I do. I guess I do self-express. I don't know. But not in what I'm thinking in my head. But anyhow, in my head. I let you in enough. Our culture is constantly teaching us to put our... What the gospel does is it redirects our focus. It really does. It redirects our focus away from ourselves and toward Christ. You see, the greatest question in life is not, what will make me happy? Question we're all driven by and live by. The greatest question in life is this. Will Christ be glorified? You see, that changes everything, doesn't it? It changes how you work. It changes how you raise your children. It changes how you spend your money. It changes how you bring. It changes how you serve the church, I hope. It really should change every view or how you view every area of your life. You see, the believer understands that life's not ultimately about himself. It's about him. Because one day, beloved, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, not that Jim Halla is Lord, not that Tom is Lord, not that Phil is Lord, not that Rick is Lord, not that Michael is Lord, not that Todd is Lord. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one day the nations will gather before His throne, and one day the redeemed will join in the song of heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." You see, and on that day, redemptive history will reach its glorious conclusion. And the eternal praise of Jesus Christ will resound. This is God's gospel. This is Christ's gospel. This is the only gospel the Spirit applies. So as you see, Paul, as he opens Romans, gives us far more than a greeting. And do you see now why we had 4 sermons and 7 verses? Paul has given us a magnificent summary of the gospel itself. It's God's gospel, promised in Scripture, fulfilled in Christ, proclaimed among the nations, producing the obedience of faith, and it exists for the glory of the triune God. And in the weeks ahead, Paul's going to lead us into the dark realities of human sin. And he's going to expose our rebellion. And he's going to reveal the righteous wrath of God Himself. And he'll show us why humanity desperately needs salvation. If you're outside of Christ, hear God's call today. Repent and believe upon the name of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in Him as your Lord and Savior who died and rose again for sinners like you. But if you belong to Christ today, rejoice. The gospel originated in the eternal purpose of God. It was promised throughout the Scriptures. It was accomplished through the work of God's Son, and it's applied by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it can never fail. The gospel is not ultimately about us. Today's about Him. It comes from God. It centers on Christ. It transforms sinners. It reaches the nations. And it exists for the glory of God alone. Our Father and our God, make this real to us, we pray. For without it, we are doomed. Destined to be separated from You in hell for all eternity. So Lord, I do pray for any of those to this day that are outside of Christ, that You would prick their heart, that You would quicken them, that You would bring them from death to life. And Father, for all of us who have grown lazy and weary in the truth of what You've done for us, awaken our hearts again, move in us in such a way, Lord, that we would indeed burn inside for the sake of Christ and crown. Grant that we would go forth, be ambassadors and carry the good news to all those, Lord, that darken our path. In Christ's name we ask it, for His glory alone.